This morning I would like to take verse 15 as our text. In the scripture lesson that was just read is found in St. Luke chapter 12. Jesus is speaking. It's a very interesting verse. And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I want to begin my message this morning with an actual story and then follow it up with an amazing statement. Both have to do with a different aspect of covetousness. First of all, the story. When archaeologists were excavating the ruinous remains of the ancient city of Pompeii in Italy, where thousands of people died during the eruption of a nearby volcano, they found through uncovering the bodies that most of those that died were caught by complete surprise by the sudden explosion of the mountain. Some people were sitting at their tables with their food still on their dinner plates. Other people were found asleep in their beds. But when the archaeologists uncovered the body of one lady, they found clutched in her hands thousands of dollars worth of precious jewels. And the evidence seems to indicate that as destruction and death came down from the mountain above, that she, with a covetous spirit, endangered her life by clutching and holding on to her jewelry. And in doing so, it probably cost her her life. Here we have a covetousness that led to sadness. It led to her death. Now let's approach our subject from a different direction. I want you to listen to the amazing statement of the great missionary, Jonathan Goforth, that missionary to China. He wrote to a friend, and I'm quoting, he said, "I am 65 years old today." Now, that's the age when most men and women retire. But he said, "I'm 65 years old today. Oh, how I," notice the word, "covet. More than a miser does his gold, 20 more years of this soul-saving work." Now, here was a man who was 65 years of age, and he had a covetousness that was not sinful and not forbidden and prohibited, but permitted. And it was a covetousness that led to service. In the message before us this morning, I want to deal with three aspects of covetousness. A covetousness that is denied, a covetousness that is desired, and then a covetousness that is divine. And I want us to look at each one of these and see what we can behold. To begin with, from the words of the text, I want you to see a covetousness that is denied. In other words, is forbidden by God. In the words of our text, Jesus warned against it in these words. Notice again the words found in verse 15. "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now, the New Living Translation puts it this way: beware. Don't be greedy for what you don't have. Williams gives us this fine rendering: be ever on the alert. It seems like he thinks that greediness can creep in without you being aware of it. Be ever on the alert and always on your guard against every form of greed. And that's what Jesus was saying. Now, before we take a closer look at the words of Jesus, let me say a word about this kind of covetousness that Jesus condemned. It has been described as the mother of all sins and also as the root of all evil. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it is described as idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, it is listed among those sins which will exclude a man from the kingdom of God. Covetousness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, it is one of the sins that Paul says should have no place among God's people. Now, those verses are very forceful. And that leads to the question then, what is covetousness? The word itself means to fix the mind upon, to extend the arms for, the wish to have more. Covetousness is the sin of loving the things of the world more than our love for God. It is the evil desire of wanting something that doesn't belong to us. Matthew Henry, that saintly man of God, who wrote a very practical and pragmatical commentary, but very helpful, writes, "Covetousness is spiritual idolatry. It is the giving of that love in regard to worldly wealth which are due to God only." And then he makes this amazing statement, and I never knew this. "Among all of the instances of sin which good men are recorded in the scriptures to have fallen into, there is no instance of any good man charged with covetousness." And then he says, thus indicating that this kind of covetousness should not be descriptive of one who claims to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Now let's return for a moment to the words of our text. And here we find a certain man. The Bible doesn't tell us who he was, but he interrupts and he breaks into a conversation that Jesus was having with a multitude. And this man asked Jesus to settle a question between him and his brother over an inheritance that had been left to both of them. He wanted his share of the inheritance, but his brother was not willing to give it to him. Now, I've heard of instances like that, and that happens in families. And it happened here. So he asked Jesus to arbitrate the matter. And it's very interesting to note that Jesus refused the man's request. And we read Jesus' reply in the words of verse 14. "And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge and a divider over you?" The New Living Translation puts it this way, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Now, what our Lord wanted to get across to this man was two truths that he desperately needed to know. First of all, Jesus wanted him to know that he did not come to earth to settle disputes like this one. This was not his mission that he came from heaven to accomplish. He came to be a sacrifice for sin and not a judge for resolving disputes. And then in the second place, Jesus wanted this man to know, whether he realized it or not, that within himself he had a covetous heart that he needed to deal with. So notice the warning that Jesus gave him. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Now, what did Jesus mean by those words that I just read? Well, he was setting forth the truth that the purpose and the meaning of life is not measured by the amount of things that we possess. Maybe some of us need to stop this morning and just think about that. The meaning of life and the purpose for your life is not just to accumulate. That's not the purpose. He was sharing the truth that life cannot be and should not be judged by temporal and transitory things, because having them does not bring fulfillment, does not bring peace, does not bring joy, does not bring contentment. We have found out that it's possible to have all of those things and yet not know Christ, and not have peace and serenity of soul and spirit. He was teaching us that life is spiritual and eternal, which must be lived for God in order to find lasting meaningfulness and contentment in life. Now, in order for this man to realize the danger and the wickedness of this kind of covetousness and what it really does, Jesus goes on in verses 16 through 21 to tell about the parable of the rich fool who forgot God because of covetousness, and he only lived for this life. He had a wrong sense of ownership. He did not understand the difference between stewardship and ownership. As a matter of fact, as you read the verses there, you find out that his philosophy was that he owned everything. Notice he speaks in verse 17 in terms of my crops. In verse 18, my barns. In verse 18, my goods. And he even has the audacity to say in verse 19, my soul. And there you have a man whom Jesus called a fool. Now, Jesus didn't call many people a fool, but he called this man a fool because of undiscipline and the unmastered desires for the things of this life. And there you have in that context a covetousness that is prohibited. It is denied, for it leads us to our being tempted with the idea that we own everything. And Jesus is trying to get across to this man that basically he didn't own anything. And the command is, thou shall not covet. And there's a covetousness that is prohibited. Now, in order for us to get the force of that, this is found throughout the pages of the Word of God, this truth. I want you to note the words found. You don't have to turn to it, but let me read them in Exodus chapter 10, verse 17, where we read these words of Moses to the nation of Israel. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. In Proverbs 28, verse 16, Solomon wrote, but he that hates covetousness shall prolong his days. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, in chapter 13, verse 5, says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Now, in that statement, you and I will find the secret of living the Christian life. Be content with what you have. Isn't it wonderful when you and I get out of the rat race? And we don't have to work 60 to 70 to 80 hours a week just to accumulate. And we recognize a higher purpose for which God has put us on planet Earth, that we might serve Him. When we do that, then things begin to really, we see things in perspective. We see where the church fits in, where Christian service fits in. Now, the title, the sin the Christian may commit, it's certainly not here. Thou shall not covet. A covetousness that is denied. But let us continue in our study of the topic and look at a covetousness that is not denied, but a covetousness that is desired. Now turn with me now to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Chapter 12. Good to hear those Bible pages turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we have a covetousness that is desired. Now notice what Paul's admonition is in chapter 12, verse 31. But covet. Now he's telling us to covet. But covet earnestly the best gifts. The NIV has it, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now there you have a covetousness that God permits. And Paul desires these Corinthian Christians to aspire toward the greater gifts, the more important gifts, for they were the most beneficial to the ministry of the church and to the service of God's kingdom. Now that raises the question. Here he is. We've seen so far a covetousness that is sinful. Now we're looking at a covetousness that is sensible. Now, and the question arises, when Paul says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, the greater gifts, what are the greater gifts? What are the best gifts? Well, I wonder this morning what gifts you and I would covet if we were making that statement. What is it that you want as a gift? Do you want to be the best teacher there is? Necessarily, is that the best? What are the best gifts that God would have each and every one of us have, or that we ought to covet? Well, it's interesting, after making a list of the various gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that to him the most useful gift was that of prophesying. Now listen to what he declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Now notice, especially the gift of prophecy. Now again, Paul states in verse 39 of the same chapter, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Now the gift of prophesying, prophecy, means basically from the Greek, declaring the gospel of Christ. Phillips brings this out in his fine rendition. He says, follow then the way of love while you set your heart on the gifts of the Spirit. The highest gift you can wish for is to be able to speak the messengers of God. Now he puts that on the highest rung of the ladder. Sharing one's witness, giving the message of grace to a neighbor, being able to witness of what Christ has done for us. But here's where the thinking of the Corinthian Christians had gone off the track. They had misused and abused that which God intended to be good. Notice now, they overestimated and valued more highly the gift of speaking in tongues above all of the other gifts of the Spirit. And they gave greater priority to that gift that Paul puts last on the list instead of the gift that Paul manifests and puts first, that of prophesying, which means declaring the good news of the gospel as found in Jesus Christ. So these disciples at Corinth, in their service for Christ, had chosen the more spectacular of the gifts. And because of that, they became puffed up with self-importance and self-esteem, which naturally led to pride and rivalry and misunderstanding in the church. And you know what? They even considered those who didn't have those gifts less spiritual than they who had the gift. And in reality, they came behind in no gifts. They were first in speaking in tongues. But you know what? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, they were the least spiritual of all the Christians that Paul wrote to. Remember what he said? He said, I want to feed you with meat, but I can't. I can only give you milk, for you are yet carnal. And one translation puts it, you are behaving like Christians that don't even know the Lord. So what does Paul do? Well, he puts their thinking straight on this matter regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he states that every believer has been given a special gift by God's Spirit, to use in the service of the church. As believers, we are to use these spiritual gifts, as Paul declared in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. And we all have these different gifts. And Paul has given each and every one a different gift. And why do we have these gifts? Here's the reason now. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Or, if you want the words of Peter, Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, let me just stop there for a moment and say this, that each and every one of us have a spiritual gift. And we need to be satisfied once we clarify in our hearts and in our lives what that gift is. And we need to use it for the promotion of God's kingdom, for the building up of God's people. And when the church does that, the church goes forward. Now, you might have a wonderful gift of singing. And the basic purpose, God has given you that to be a blessing to God's people. And one of the great things here at Second Baptist Church is we have wonderful music. We have a number of people that are really gifted. And they can sing and they can edify and they can build up and they can encourage. Praise the Lord for that. And we ought to be using that for the glory of God. But what we need to realize is that God confers these different gifts by the Holy Spirit himself in his sovereign will as he pleases. And not all of us have the same gifts, naturally. We have different gifts. Now, some gifts are higher and some gifts are lower. And though Paul does not exclude the gift of tongues, he does put it among the lowest and the least of the gifts that should be coveted by believers. Now, you and I happen to live in a day when there's a great segment of evangelicalism out there. And they put right at the very top, and you aren't spiritual unless you have the gift of tongues. And we call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can know if you have it because you have the evidence of speaking in tongues. And they really hold that right up there. And some go so far as if you don't have that experience, you are not spiritual. See? And in reality, as we study the scriptures, we begin to recognize that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were baptized, baptizo, you were placed into the body of Christ. One can speak in all kind of different tongues and be very, very carnal. And we know that because of the church at Corinth, see. And Paul is just trying to set the record straight, and he's trying to get across here, there is a covetousness. We ought to be desiring passionately to have the gift that God would have each and every one of us to have. And that is the gift of declaring the message of God to those that need to hear it. And that is a covetousness that is not sinful. And you and I ought to seek it and use it for God's glory. But the tragic thing is that many of us that we don't in evangelicalism, are we not in danger of putting too much stock upon those talked about deeds and gifts which in reality have no immediate effect upon the sick and the diseased and dying souls whose life have been eternally damaged by sin? Too many of us are willing to volunteer our services for the large and dramatic ministries within the church. But what about those small ministries of love? The unspectacular ones. You might never have the ability to stand up in a church and speak in some foreign language. And you might not have the ability to interpret what that language is. But oh, my dear friend, if you have made yourself available as a Sunday school teacher and you're teaching children, or you're sharing the message with your neighbor, or you're going out in visitation, or you've had the privilege of leading someone to Jesus Christ, that's what really counts. Let's put aside the sensational, the gifts that just appear to the senses and demand the attention of the crowd, and begin to realize that Paul was encouraging us here as believers to covet the best gifts possible, because these gifts make an eternal impact for Christ in this desperate world. Where are the Christians today in this church and throughout this country and around the world who have become so excited about Jesus Christ and His message and His forgiveness and His work and about sharing their faith? They're willing to throw out the window their plans and their desires and their programs and embrace the will of God. One of the greatest missionaries who ever lived was that missionary to China, C.T. Studd, who, after laying career and fortune on the altar, and after seeing his own health deteriorate and the death of loved ones, he said, now listen, he said, I have searched into my life and do not know of anything else left that I can sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. There you have a holy covetousness on the part of this dedicated missionary, which demanded that he become a broadcaster of the greatest news ever to fall on human ear. The good news that God loves man, and God has sent His Son into the world to die on a cross, and that man, Jesus Christ, was resurrected, and He went back to heaven, and He sent the Holy Spirit who lives within our lives, and one day He's coming in again to set up His millennial kingdom. That's the message that we ought to covet. That's the passion that ought to burn within us. So far in the message this morning, we have seen a covetousness that is denied. Thou shalt not covet. And most of us know what that is. Worldly possessions. Things of this life. And yet on the other hand, we have seen a covetousness, according to Paul, that is desired, but covet earnestly the best gifts. But let me close with this and think of a covetousness now that is not just desired, but a covetousness that is divine on the highest rung of the ladder. Return again to the words of over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Notice the words found in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, where Paul says, follow, and what he's saying there is, it's the word covetousness, basically, follow after love. Now, the New Living Translation puts it, let love be your highest goal. Now, here we have a holy covetousness. A covetousness that God urges every believer to follow after. Now, having established in the previous chapter all of the spiritual gifts that must be exercised in love, and Paul says that, now Paul encourages and argues for a life that is centered in love. And he uses a strong verb there, meaning pursue. To seek after. Weymouth in his translation has it, be eager in your pursuit of this love. Now, I want you to note something there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. The intensity of the verb, notice it now, follow after. In verse 1, regarding love, follow after, is much stronger in the Greek than the one following in the same verse regarding spiritual gifts. Now, I've just told you there is a covetousness that is desired, and it's the covetousness, the passion to follow after the spiritual gift that God would have you to have. And we know that is proclaiming, sharing the good news of the gospel. And that's a holy covetousness. But the intensity of the verb, even greater than that covetousness, is this. Notice now. We are to have a stronger passion for love than we are to have for spiritual gifts. It indicates a persistent and continuous pursuit of Christians for living a life of love. Now, Paul is trying to tell us that love ought to be the first priority of our lives. It must pervade our souls, control our actions, and sanctify our ambitions. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at that chapter. And I want you to note that to Paul, a life absent of love, even with all of the gifts of the Spirit, is a mighty nothing. And he tells us there, if you have your Bible open to that chapter, the heavenly eloquence of a silver tongue is empty and worthless unless it is prompted and promoted by love. Notice what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Language without love, learning without love, faith without love, liberality without love, according to Paul, is a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. In other words, it's nothing. I like the way that some of the other translations have just rendered what life is without love. Moffat has it, it's a noisy gong. You ever heard that? Williams has it, it's like a rattling pan. Which is nothing. What is Paul trying to get across here? He's trying to tell us that no language, however eloquent, no learning, however electrifying, no liberality, however edifying. Look, you could have thrown in the offering plate this morning $1,000, $50,000 bill. It doesn't matter if you don't have love. According to Paul. Here we have a divine covetousness that God will praise, for it goes right to the heart of our Christian character. So what does he do? He encourages us to make love the supreme aim and object of our hearts. It ought to be this consuming passion of each and every one of us, and we ought to covet this kind of life, a life of love. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm driving at. Haddon W. Robinson, dynamic preacher of today, teacher of homiletics at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, writes of such a thing that I've been talking about in these words. He said, and I quote, "To walk in love means that we continually do the little acts of kindness that can make life bearable and better for another person. One practical way is to express our love." And he says it cost only the price of a postage stamp, plus paper, ink, and a little thought. And he goes on to write, and I quote, "All of us have felt the nudge to write a letter, an unexpected note, that could brighten another person's day. Perhaps it is a note of appreciation, an expression of concern, or a compliment for a task well done." Robinson continues, "Too often the letter goes unwritten and the impulse is unexpressed. We convince ourselves that we don't have time or that our letter won't matter." Now we're talking about love and the little different ways to express it. And then he tells about a young minister who cherished a note he received from a busy architect in his congregation. The letter contained these words, "Your sermon met me where I was on Sunday, at the crossroads of confusion and hurt. Thanks for preaching it." Then Robinson continues with these words, "Those words met the pastor where he lived, at the intersection of discouragement and pain." And then in closing, he asked the question, and he gave a comment. Here's the question. Can you think of someone who needs encouragement, thanks, or a reminder that you are praying for him or her? And here's the comment. Walk in love to to the mailbox today and mail it. Because someone has written, and it's true. It was only a brief little note or a word that was prayerfully spoken, yet not in vain, for it soothed the pain of a heart that was nearly broken. And you and I will never know until we get to heaven what a word of encouragement that we give, a note that we send, a visit that we make, helping someone financially, whatever it might be, an expression of love. Now, I know it's not easy for us to love everybody. I learned that a long time ago. And it is at this point that we must differentiate between the person that we are to love and the sin we are to hate. I remember once reading of a Christian who stated, "I do believe God helps me to love everybody, but there are some people I love so much that I would rather pay their rent bill than to have them live with me." And when you get a person like that, you know it, that it must be agape love, God's love, that helps you and I to maintain goodwill, to put up with the rudeness and the difficult personalities that go on for us to continue to love them. But here we have a covetousness, follow after. The greatest that we can ever have, that we must cherish. It's the highest and the holiest of all. It must be the guiding principle which directs our lives as those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. I close with this. Love is giving for the world's needs. Love is sharing as the Spirit leads. Love is caring when the world cries. Love is compassion with Christ-like eyes. The sin the Christian can commit, and it's the sin of covetousness, but it's used in the right way, the Christian way. There's a Christian way to covet, and that is to covet the highest of gifts, sharing the good news of the gospel, and yea, even greater than that, to follow the way of love. Shall we pray?